Church, this morning I want to start with asking you a few questions this morning to think about as we get started. When you think of God this morning, what do you think of? And what do you think God thinks of you this morning? Do those thoughts bring you hope, or do they bring you concern? And what in your life changes or affects how you answer those two questions this morning? Well, a little over a year ago now, Thanksgiving 2020 to be exact, though it often feels like last year or 2 years, I don't know. The time is just getting smushed together. I had slowly been feeling stress piling up, anxiety building over the previous few months, when suddenly in the middle of the night, I woke up in complete disarray. My chest was tight. I was sweating. I was shaking. I had chills. I was having a panic attack. I remember having a terrible nightmare that woke me up that night. It felt so real. I also remember how embarrassed I honestly felt after that. How embarrassed I still feel about my anxieties and weaknesses. I had intense and unexplained irrational anxieties eroding away in my mind. This led to a difficult season in my life, in fact. A difficult season in my family's life. It was about 6 whole months that I was consumed with fear. I remember talking and talking and talking to my sweet wife about every what-if fear that I could ever come up with. My mind wouldn't slow down. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't experience rest. Have you been there? In church, I wish I could say this was the first time that I had experienced something like this, but it's not. But this was the first time that I honestly remember feeling this way and thinking, since I feel this way, this must mean something about what God thinks of me. Since I feel this way, this must mean that maybe God doesn't really care. That maybe I'm not really a Christian. What if I'm fooling myself? What if I'm not forgiven? And the more reassurance and affirmation that I sought from others, guess what? The worse and worse the fears and the what-ifs got for me. But eventually and thankfully, by God's grace, I ended up seeking wise counsel from friends and family and therapists even, and I'm able to walk by faith in God, who says that he is who he says he is, and not what fear or emotions say that he is. And how do we know who he is? By his word that he's given us. And by God's grace, I'm now able to know ultimately that my feelings and my emotions and my worries don't dictate my standing before God. And finally, I've been learning to lean into my feelings and my fears, knowing that they don't have the final say. But church, I admit, I'm still a work in progress. But what about you this morning? Have you been in the same boat recently? Or one just like it, maybe? Maybe you're there right now as you're sitting there. Well, if you are, this is my challenge to you as we start this morning. Simply listen to God's word this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Paul writes with thanksgiving and joy in his heart, Christian. He writes so that you will have assurance, that you will have hope that will last forever. He wants you to see two things, most importantly, and that's our points this morning. Point one, that in Christ, Christian, God is for you. And you're going to see that in verses 31 to 34. And secondly, in Christ, God will keep you. And we're going to see that in verses 35 to 39 this morning. So point one, in Christ, God is for you. Verses 31 to 34. So if you have your Bibles, I think the page numbers on your bulletins that you have, I think it was 1003. We're going to open up to Romans 8, 31 through 34. Please keep your Bibles open as we get started so that you can see that what I'm saying is not just me, but that it's God's word. Romans 8, 31 to 34. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring any accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Amen. So Paul starts in verse 31 there in your Bibles with a question. It's a question that promotes praise to our God. It's like a bubbling up of excitement that he's experiencing as he's writing this letter to the church in Rome. Verse 31, he starts with a question that refers to something, refers to these things. What do we say about these things? So obviously, as good Bible readers, we need to know what things he's talking about, right? So we have to jump back a little bit. Look at the context. Paul has sought earnestly to bring unity into a church that had both Jew and Gentile, a church that was struggling to figure out how to live together in Christ with different ethnic backgrounds, with different traditions. He's been clarifying the gospel and its implication for this church in Rome. The Roman church had members with worldly differences, don't we all? But Paul shows them that their shared union and togetherness was found in Christ. And the same is true for us today, church. We all share the same problem. It's a sin problem. It might look different for each one of us, but it's the same root issue. You might not struggle with fear or anxiety, but you might struggle with anger or lust or a number of other things. Paul reminds them also that this sin is not the only thing that makes us alike. It is Christ who unifies us. He is what we have in common as a church. So Paul has walked the Roman church of their leading problem of sin to our redemption and our resolution in Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. As Paul says in the previous few verses, this redemptive plan is for all who humbly seek, all who turn from sin, all who trust in Christ. It's for those who are called according to his good purposes, not our own purposes. So church, before we go any further, that might be a good question for us to ask ourselves this morning. Are we living for his purposes, or are we living for our own purposes in light of eternity? Why does that matter? Well, it matters dearly because how we answer that question shapes our expectations for what the Christian life looks like. It shapes what we expect it to look like here and now. Paul goes on to wonderfully say, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Why? He says, to be conformed, to be molded, to be changed, to be shaped to the image of his son. He takes our filthy rags, and they are filthy, and he makes all things new. And those whom he has called, he says he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he declares innocent. He glorifies you. Paul's point here, and the connection that has to be made for us this morning, is that this saving work that is in us is by God's own doing. It's by God's own decision. It has nothing to do with us. Nobody can twist God's arm. If we jump back a little further, even this letter of Romans, we see hints that Christians are struggling in this church. They are struggling dearly. He notes that also that the creation and we are groaning, but he reminds us that God graciously groans on your behalf. He is at work. God is our help. And so Paul takes great strength in the fact that if God has called you, if he has called you, he has justified you, he will bring it to completion. He's excited because the gates of hell, as you hear, will not prevail against God's plans. And again, he's excited because specifically what he mentioned here that won't be stopped. What won't be stopped? It's our glorification. It's our final completion. And again, he's excited because specifically what he mentions here is in Philippians 1:6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you, he will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. Glorification is that completion process. It's that completed state for the Christian. I love how Paul will even use the past tense when he writes the word glorified in verse 30. He's saying, you know that future glory when your bodies will be fully redeemed, restored and resurrected, made new. I can't wait for that. When you won't have to kill sin and war against your flesh in all exhaustion. When the curse of sin and sickness and death and tears will be no more. When you will finally be living and reflecting for all eternity the image of God in joy and harmony with our Creator. That day, when you finally realize that the satisfaction that God truly brings in all its beauty, that day is as good as past tense. That's what that means for us. That's how sure of the hope we have in him. So Paul's response to these truths then is to remind you, Christian, in your genuine struggles this morning, he's saying, take heart. He's saying, lift your head. It's to give strength to your tired bones, to give strength to your body that is fading, but it will not always be that way. How? How can we know that? Because he says, remember, if God is for you, then who can be against you? Who can stand against you, Christian, if God is for you? Well, the answer is nobody. Nothing can stand against the Christian. If the one who holds all time and space in his hands together, sustains life and breath and everything, if that God is for you, if his heart is for us, who can stand against your final state? That glorious, forever living and dwelling with God Almighty in perfect peace and harmony. But verse 31 assumes that there are, in fact, things indeed against us, doesn't it? If you've been around for a few years, then I'm sure you have experienced this. Because there has been a lot that has been against us these last few years. And verse 31 assumes just this fact. Specifically, we know the Bible tells us that the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. And honestly, church, we ourselves, if we're being really honest with ourselves, we are our own worst enemies, our flesh. We can always look at the world, look at the devil, but we ourselves are our own worst enemies. We too often forget what we have heard and known about God to be true. And that's one of the reasons God, in all his infinite wisdom, has given us the church. That's why he calls us to not neglect the gathering. He has given us each other. When we try to lone ranger Christianity, we might start to believe the lies and desires of our own flesh and its deceitfulness. Friend, you as church members, you need each other. We need the church family. In our weakest moments, we might see the temporal pleasures of this world, the things that are fleeting and fading, and we might exchange the truth about God for a lie and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. However, if that's not enough this morning, the Bible also lovingly warns us that the world is also against the Christian. Jesus himself reminds us that in John 15, the world hates you if you are not of it, just as it has hated him. So if we are conformed to his likeness now in any way, if you're a Christian being sanctified, the more you're conformed to him, the more the world will hate you, it says. And thirdly, we know that Satan is against us and against God. There's a lot against us, isn't there? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Revelation 12 says he is the deceiver of this world. He wants nothing more than to deceive you and make you believe that God is not worthy of your obedience and your praise. That God cannot be trusted. We see that in the Garden of Eden, that God is not good, that God is not satisfying, that God doesn't love you this morning, or that you can't be forgiven. But it is a lie, literally, from the pit of hell. It's a lie from Satan. But of these three enemies, Christian, none of them, not one of them, can stand against you if God is for you. It's a no contest. Christian, none of them can. If he foreknew you, if he has called you, if he has justified you, he has destined you for glorification. He will complete it. He will protect you. He will help you make it to the end. Do you believe that this morning, church? Notice what Paul points to. He doesn't say, if Paul, the great apostle, is for you, right? He doesn't say, if your country is for you. He doesn't say, if your friends or family is for you. He doesn't say, if the majority is for you, even. He says, Christian, if God is for you, who can be against you? Now, let's slow down for a minute and focus on that question, though. That little word there in verse 31 of if, right? If you're like me, I always hone in on those words. If, I mean, what does that mean about me, right? It says, if God, how do we know if God is actually for you? Well, Paul has already let them know previously in his letter that it's by faith we know that. It's not by anything that we have to offer. We don't have anything in our arsenal to earn God's favor. We can try and be good, but our attempts are but filthy rags. Our intentions are even corrupted when we do good things. We've already said as humans, our starting point is that we are sinners and we are enemies of a holy God. God has lovingly told us this, though. He has warned us because he cares, because he loves you. So our right response should be to turn back to him. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he lived the perfect life we failed to live. He died the death we deserve to die. His love was pure. His intentions were pure. Church, I can't even hold a candle to that. Paul says, left to ourselves, we are slaves to sin. Death reigns over us as our punishment because God is just. But though he is just, he is also so, so merciful. Our God is a gracious God who is so patient with you and me. And as we know, God rose Jesus from the dead. So if God can do that, what can he do in us? In an amazing act by God, he decided to willingly take our place, sending Jesus who died and rose for you, showing that this payment, this sacrifice, it was indeed sufficient. The wrath of God that was piling up for all eternity. Jesus drank that cup for you. And then what is left for us to do this morning, church? Acts 3:19 is said like this. Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. So if you haven't done that this morning, if you haven't given yourself to him, if you haven't decided to trust him this morning, do that this morning. Talk to someone you came with. Talk to friends or family, your elders who love you deeply. I can see that even in your prayers this morning, how much you love the church. And you should be thankful for elders like that. Christ gives us the opportunity to be right with God. As Christians, we want nothing more than to see all people, tribe and tongue, come to believe and have the assurance that God is for them. It's by faith we receive that confidence. Church, the only reason he is for you and Christ is in you is because God mercifully decided to save you. It's by salvation, by God's choice. And we just have to believe in him. That's all we have to do. Sometimes we overcomplicate it, right? We're like, oh gosh, you know, I got to do something. He's saying, just believe. He's saying, just trust me. Do you think that God is for you this morning? Or are you like me a little over a year ago now, doubting that God actually loves you, that God actually forgives you this morning, that he is for you if you follow him? Friends, if we just confess our sins and turn and follow him by faith, we know that God is for us. God is for you if you humble yourself and come to him. Don't despise the light. Walk into it. He is not standing there waiting for you to fail this morning. He calls you by name. Like the God of the universe calls you by name. He adopts you as sons and daughters. Verse 32 proves this for you. Look at it. It shows how confident we can be that God is in it for the long haul. Look at the lengths that he went for you. Look at verse 32. It says, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Have you sat with that for a while? Have you meditated on that, church? That God gave up his own son for us all. That's his love for you this morning. That's John 3:16 echoing here. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We see it all over scripture. Jesus willingly humbled himself for you. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came, as John says in John 10:15, to lay down his life for the sheep, saying, no one takes it from me, speaking about his life, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. That's the power of Jesus. He gave up his life for you. But if you're reading Romans 8:32, that may seem like there's some conflict there, right? Doesn't it say that God gave up his son? Have you thought about that? Well, he did. And we know from the Bible that it's both and. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is also fully God and fully man. So when you read Romans 8:32, don't think Jesus didn't know what was going on, that Jesus didn't know what was happening, or that he did it reluctantly. Jesus is one person of the Godhead. The Bible teaches us that God is one. He is in perfect unity within himself, perfectly pleased within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says the Father plans our salvation. It teaches us that the Son executes it, executes that plan, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation to you. And they are all in perfect agreement, perfect unity. God is for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now in the second half of this verse, in verse 32, we see a re-emphasis from Paul. Another encouragement for us this morning. Like that wasn't enough. He has more for us. He could have stopped there. I mean, what more could we have asked for than that? And honestly, in our sin, we could have never even asked for that. We didn't even know we were lost. We didn't even know what was going on. And honestly, in our sin, God still came to save us until he spoke and gave us life. He gave us ears to hear and eyes to see that glory. Paul says, look at the confidence that you can have. God gave you his son. But also he says, Christian, as you are suffering, as you are fighting the good fight of faith, notice this other glorious assurance this morning. He says, how will he not also with him grant us everything? All things, as the ESV says. That's incredible. He doesn't just save you and leave you to fend for yourself. He is not disconnected from you or bothered by you. He's saying, you're not alone in this fight. You're my sons and my daughters. Are you wondering if you can make it to the end this morning? Are you dealing with trials of many kinds? Are you drained, or are you doubting? Are you hurting right now? Paul says, if he gave his son for you, what makes you think that he won't graciously give you everything that you need this morning? He will help us. You are his sons and daughters. He is a loving and gracious father. He is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. That's the God we serve. Now, because we live in this time we live in, we need to take a step back, though, and really focus on what Paul means here when he says everything, don't we? Because that may not be what we assume at first glance, especially with prosperity gospel that treats this life like it's our everything, like it's our end all, like our everything is now. Friends, we would be wrong to think that way this morning. Look with Paul. He has made it crystal clear throughout his letter that he himself even suffers greatly. But the point here, I think, is that what God starts, he will be faithful to finish in you, because he has purchased you at the highest of prices. Since he has done that, as Peter says, grant you all things. He will grant you all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Notice the word graciously in that. We don't have a God who is on the hook for anything. The word graciously assumes that it is unearned, that it is over the top, unmerited favor. He is not our wishmaster, but he does adopt us as his sons and daughters. And like any loving father, if you're a father, you can understand this. He knows what is ultimately best for our souls. So we are invited to ask him. He's saying, come, ask me. As a son asks a loving father. But we also need to pray and understand as Jesus did, who suffered greatly in this world, and pray, Father, thy will be done. Trusting the Father's goodness. As Paul doesn't stop there, it actually, by God's grace, keeps going in Romans 8. He keeps the praises and comfort rolling off the pages this morning in verse 33. Look at verse 33 with me. Who can bring any accusation against God's elect? We are probably familiar with that word accusation. The ESV likes to use the word charge. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's a claim that someone has done something wrong. I don't know if you've ever listened or watched a court trial before, but there's always a moment where the judge will read off all the charges or accusations that are brought before a defendant. Imagine your charges, your accusations, open for all to see. Do you hear the charges of the enemy? Do you hear his accusations? Can you picture that rap sheet a mile long rolled out on this carpet right down the middle for everyone to look at and see? The Bible tells us that Satan loves to accuse us day and night before God. But Paul's point here is not to remind you of our sin that Christ has taken on our behalf. He is saying that even if the charges or accusations are true, Paul points us to whose word has the final say this morning. It is God who justifies, he tells us. And this word justify, like it is another legal term he uses in verse 33, it's to declare once and for all the verdict. You can picture the charges and accusations that are brought forth, but for the Christian, the debt, what is owed, as long as that list might be, if they humbly and submit to the Savior, if we trust in him that he has paid it all, then you have no reason to fear condemnation or accusation. He has made a way where there was no way in his great mercy. So next time you start to remember your past sins, next time you start to believe the lies about God and how he views you, remember what Paul says here. He says, who is to condemn? He says in verse 8, 1, actually, in chapter 8, verse 1, he answers that question. He's already told the Roman church. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. That's right. I don't know how to make it any more clear for us this morning. But Paul says, Christian, stop. If you are in your head, if you are dealing with shame and regret, if you are fearful of God, he says, if you want to know how much God loves you, he's saying, look at what Jesus has done for you. Remember who he is when you feel that way. Verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, he has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So praise God, Christian. Don't miss out on that statement. I can often read past that because I've heard this so often. But Paul points this good truth out for a lot of great reasons. But one is that so we can know we need God's help. He's saying, I know you and me need help to fight the devil. I know this. I know that our sin and our flesh is at war within us. He's already said it in chapter 7 of this letter, how hopeless we, and more specifically he, Paul, the great apostle, is without God. And I'm going to read it for us real quick, Romans 7, 15 to 25, because it's so important to hear Paul himself, his own angst, as he seeks to follow the Lord. He says, for I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want to do, I agree. The law, that is good. So I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire of the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one who does it, but is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do good, to do what is good, evil is present within me. For in my inner self I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in my parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Do you hear the desperation and the angst within the Apostle Paul as he fights this fight for faith? Paul knows we, left to ourselves, we are condemned. And not only that, we would be helpless. He's saying, don't forget this fact, this truth, that Jesus has already died once and for all. His death, his resurrection was enough. That's who and what we put our faith in this morning. Remember the authority of the one who has rescued you. God has given him the name above all names. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and earth. He is highly exalted. Verse 34 says that Jesus is raised and at the right hand of God. That symbolizes ultimate authority. He tells you this to be an encouragement for you. For he, Jesus, is the one we are united to by faith. And notice what he says about Jesus. The one with all authority, he says. That same Jesus, Christian, is interceding on your behalf. He hasn't just saved you and left you alone. He is beseeching the Father on your behalf this morning. And even once more, this intercession, this picture where you're given is like Jesus is ringing the bell of God's love and affection for your behalf. He's saying, they need you. And he listens to them. They are one. Church, it's a lie if we believe when we think he doesn't understand our circumstances and feelings. He doesn't understand. He understands more than we could ever imagine. So he knows precisely how to intercede for you this morning. And he is doing just that. But maybe you're thinking, I get that. I get if you're a Christian, God intercedes for you, if you humble yourself. But what about when you sin? Is God still for you? Does he still intercede for you then? Well, the answer is yes. Especially when we sin and need his forgiveness. John reminds us we shouldn't sin, of course. He says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, what's he say? That we're done for? that we're dead to rights? No. He says, he gives us encouragement, just like Paul does. He says, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. For he is the propitiation, which he is the atoning sacrifice on our behalf for our sins. So we should freely go to him and seek help. Don't reclude yourself like a hermit in the darkness. Don't go back. Don't withdraw. Run to him, he's saying. For the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is able and willing to save you. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always, always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't line up with your accusers, which are many, and condemn you. Colossians 2, verse 15, my wife's favorite verse reminds us, he disarms those accusers. He disarms the rulers and authorities. And not just that, he flips it on its head when he was nailed to the cross. Paul says he puts the accusers instead to open shame. He disgraces them publicly in Christ Jesus. He doesn't line up with your accusers if you draw near to him. Jesus is for those who draw near to him. So Christian, take heart this morning. In Christ, he says that God is for you. And our next point, which is much shorter, is in Christ, you are kept this morning. Verses 35 to 39, look with me. In Christ, you are kept. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, or anything will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christian, if you are in Christ, he's saying that God is for you. And Jesus is interceding on your behalf this morning, which leads Paul to praise, who can separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul gives us a list to not leave any doubts in our minds, doesn't he? He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or danger, or sword. What about these? And then right after that, he pulls from Psalm 44, which talks about the people of God who are suffering when they couldn't understand it because they are following him like they're supposed to. They were doing it right this time. You ever feel that way? They were doing the right things, but they were still suffering. They were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But this shows us that suffering does strike the Christian. And sometimes it feels out of place. Or we can't even wrap our minds around why. But being a Christian is not about preserving our life here and now. It's about bringing God glory. And we will be able to be with him and enjoy him forever, church. This is not the end. It's but a blip on the screen. That's why Paul can say in verse 37, no, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because Paul knows not even death for the Christian can stop or fade the glory that will be revealed in us. And yet again, notice how we are more than conquerors. It's not because we've worked really hard. We've worked out twice a day, or because we did all the right things. He says we are more than conquerors. How? Through him. Through Jesus who loved us. He is our only way to victory, to the path of glorification, to that completeness, to the fullness of joy, church. And Paul, the preacher that he is, he keeps the point going because it's that glorious. He says, friends, in verse 38, I am sure, I am persuaded, he's saying, I am convinced. Let there be no doubts for you that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God. Not even death? No. Spiritual rulers or powers that we can't see, Paul? Not even them, he says. What about the future? I mean, we don't know the future. A lot of uncertainties there. Not even the future. What if, what if, what if? He says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus this morning. And in Christ, we have this hope that we will be kept. You will be kept, Christian. Ultimately, our pain and suffering, as awful as it can be here and now, loses some of its steam when we reach the belief and the realization that this is not our home, that this is not the end of our story. That's why Paul, though he experienced much suffering, he was living for Christ, experiencing much. Did he treat this place as his home? Do you live that way? Are you treating this as your home right now? Or are you living as this is not the end? Christian, remember what Paul says in Romans 8:17, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Do you count all else as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ? Church, we have every reason to believe him, to have hope, to live with joy. Because if we have Christ, if he is in you, then God is for you. And you are kept this morning. So as you go through your week, I ask that you remember this and take heart. That he alone has overcome the world. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis when he says, "There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind." There are far, far better things ahead than any we could leave behind. Do you believe that this morning, church? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would awaken our hearts, Lord, our tired hearts, our weary souls, Lord, and that we would believe that there are far, far better things ahead than what we leave behind, that we would treat this life as but a blip on the screen, but a time that we can spend investing in eternity, a time that we can spend giving glory to you, Lord, the one who has saved us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.